I do appreciate BJ's kind words, and it was always good to have BJ in class, and good to see BJ and Kylie, and good to be with the Larsons, and they are very kind to us. Jack and John were good to pick me up from the airport and show me around, and so I'm looking forward to being with you. I've already seen that I know a few of you this morning, and God bless you all, and I am here this week to try to glorify the Lord and to try to help you all. And if you all can think of some way that I can do that, then feel free to ask, because I want to try to help. But we want to go to the book of Isaiah today. And I don't know which of these markers is really good, BJ. But we'll see. And this is old-fashioned preaching right here. You know, this is more preaching like Jesus and the apostles, where you go to the whiteboard instead of the overhead. But the PowerPoint. But here, Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. That is the meaning of his name. That is the essence of his message. The Lord is salvation. And what we want to do today is we want to emphasize this lesson about trust in the Lord from two moments of political crisis in the life of Isaiah, and how Isaiah encouraged the various kings to respond to these. The first one we're going to look at is in Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7 happens around 735 to 732 B.C. It is what is sometimes called the Syro-Ephraimatic War. The Syro-Ephraimatic War. Now, I recognize we're going to deal in this sermon with some kings of Judah and kings of Israel and even kings of other nations that you may not be familiar with. And we're going to give you dates, and there's probably going to be a short test afterwards. No. No. But what I am trying to stress is this. God used the circumstance of that world to teach a lesson to all people of all time. While the players on the world stage are different than they are then, the issues are the same. The fundamental issue is the same. Where do we put our trust? On whom do we rely? In whom do we depend? Now, what the situation was, and I want to illustrate this via a map, and it's not the greatest in the world, but I want to illustrate this via a map. This is a map of Palestine and the ancient Near East in the first century. This is the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Kinnereth, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. Now, Judah is in the south, down here, and Israel in the north, Aram, or Syria, some of your translations have, would have been in this area with its capital city as Damascus. The real world power at this time is Assyria, whose kingdom would have been here. You know the city of Nineveh in the Old Testament. That's one of their cities, Assyria. What is happening in the time of King Ahaz of Judah? Ahaz is king of Judah from 735 to 715. As Ahaz is king of Judah, this land, this whole area is facing a great threat, because Assyria is wanting to extend its power in this direction. Well, Aram and Israel say, the only way that we can stand against Assyria, The only way we can stand is if we all stand together. And so Aram and Israel were saying, we're going to resist Assyria. Judah was reluctant to join in this agreement to stand against Assyria. And so what's happening as we open Isaiah 7 is Aram and their king Rezin and Pekah the king of Israel, they are coming to fight against Judah to get them to join an anti-Assyrian alliance. Now, I hope that I've explained that clearly. And if at some point you feel that I haven't, and you have a good question that would help me explain it more clearly, you feel free to ask this. But let's begin. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. I'm not reading from that, declaring it to be the only translation or even necessarily the best, but just to inform you what I'm reading from. Isaiah 7, verse 1. It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not conquer it. So it mentions Rezin, king of Aram, Pekah, the king of Israel. Rezin is going to be mentioned again in verse 4. Rezin will be mentioned again in verse 8. Pekah is mentioned in verse 1 and said to be the son of Remaliah. He's going to be identified in verse 4 and verse 5 and in verse 9 as the son of Remaliah. So what's happened, these kings are coming against Judah. And in verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David, saying the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Judah is terrified that these two nations, which are stronger than her, are coming against her to fight against her. And notice what their plot was. In verse 6, the Bible says, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its wall and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." So what they were going to try to do is these two nations are coming against Judah and they're saying, we're going to remove Ahaz from the throne. We're going to kill him. We're going to get rid of him. We're going to do whatever we need to do. We're going to remove him from the throne. We're going to set the son of Tabeel on the throne, who we do not know of outside of verse 6. We're going to set him on the throne. And apparently he was one who was going to go along with this anti-Assyrian alliance. Now, Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah, the Lord is salvation, says, listen, their plans are going to come to nothing. In verse 7, thus says the Lord God of Israel, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. But he stresses in verse 8 and verse 9 that Aram and Israel or Ephraim have nothing to depend on except human strength. And he says in verse 9, if you will not believe, you will not last, you will not be established. And this is when he says the Lord himself will give you a sign. You ask a sign as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. You ask for a sign and the Lord will give you a sign. Ahaz says, I will not test the Lord. I will not ask for a sign. In verse 12, that may sound noble, But Ahaz doesn't want to commit himself to doing what the Lord says. He says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? Will you not that you try the patience of my God as well? The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, and he will eat curds and honey. At the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, briefly, I want to summarize to you the essence of Isaiah's message at this time of crisis. Isaiah is coming along when these two nations are threatening Judah, and Isaiah is saying, do not join their alliance. Don't join their alliance, because it's going to come to nothing. It's going to fall. But he has another word that Ahaz isn't as inclined to listen to. He says, do not send off to Assyria for help. Because he said, if you send off to Assyria for help, they're going to do you more damage than Aram and Israel ever did. Ahaz listens to this message and he does not join this anti-Assyrian alliance. He doesn't join Aram. He doesn't join Israel. But you know what he does do? He sends off to Assyria for help. And we also can read of this event, and let me invite you right now to turn to 2 Kings chapter 16. This story is told in 2 Kings 16. In 2 Chronicles 28, we have a different emphasis in that account, but it's the account of the same event, and here in Isaiah 7. But in 2 Kings chapter 17, or 2 Kings 16, excuse me, this is Ahaz sending off to the king of Assyria for help. And the text tells us, in verse 5, Rezin, king of Aram, Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. Now look at verse 7. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Assyria and from the hand of the king of Aram, from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising against me. And Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent a present to the king of Assyria. Now, I want to ask you something. And I hope you're looking at that closely and thinking through this. What's wrong with this picture? Here, the king of Judah is saying to the king of Assyria, I am your servant. I am your son. Come save me. Come deliver me. To whom should he have been uttering those words? To whom should the son of David on the throne of Judah in God's country, to whom should he have said, I am your servant, I am your son, save me? You're exactly right. Whoever said it, God. God is the one. If you look at a passage in 2 Samuel 7 that gives God's promises to David, you will find over and over David being identified as a servant. As a matter of fact, I think And I may be incorrect on this, but I believe it's some 13 times in 2 Samuel 7 that David is spoken of as Yahweh's servant, as the Lord's servant. He is also spoken of as a son. In 2 Samuel 7, in verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. The king of David was the Lord's servant. The king of David was the Lord's son. The king of David should have been looking to the Lord for salvation. By the way, the word that's used here in 2 Kings 16, verse 8, where he says, deliver me or save me to the king of Assyria, that is part of Isaiah's name in Hebrew. That's part of Isaiah's name. Again, Isaiah's message is the Lord is salvation. But to whom was Ahaz looking for salvation? He was looking for salvation to the king of Assyria. And just like Isaiah told him at the end of Isaiah 7, beginning around verse 17 through 20 particularly, he said, listen, if you send off to help for them, they're going to do you more damage than Aram and Israel ever could. And that's exactly what happened in the history of Israel. Where do you put your trust? On whom do you rely? Oh, I recognize none of you, I'm quite confident, put your trust in the king of Assyria. I'm confident of that. None of you put your trust there. But God is using the political circumstances of this world so long ago to teach a lesson to all people of all time that the Lord alone is solid ground on which to stand and all other ground is sinking sand. But I want to illustrate this with a second story from Isaiah as well. And that's a very brief description of Isaiah 7:1 through 9:7. You're going to benefit more by reading that chapter over and over and reflecting upon it than you will simply by hearing what I have said. And so I encourage you to read that further. But let's deal with another passage in the book of Isaiah where you find a same kind of situation. And this is in Isaiah 36 and 37. This is in 701 BC. The king of Judah is no longer Ahaz. The king of Judah is Hezekiah. The king of Judah is Hezekiah. Now in 701 BC, Aram is out of the picture. Israel has gone into Assyrian captivity, and they are out of the picture as well. But the mighty nemesis of Assyria still stands. And Assyria is led by their king, Sennacherib. Sennacherib is their king. He'll be mentioned quite frequently in Isaiah 36 and 37. This event is also recorded in 2 Kings 18 and 19. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Hezekiah is a much different man than his father. He is a man who does have some trust and confidence in the Lord. But the text tells us in Isaiah 36 and 37, if you'll turn there. Isaiah 36 and 37. The king of Assyria is threatening the king of Judah, threatening Hezekiah. Hezekiah has rebelled. Hezekiah has refused to pay him tribute. And so as a result of this, this is the message that the king of Assyria sends. in verses, I'm going to read Isaiah 36, verses 4 through 10. And I want you to particularly pay attention to the words, as they'll be translated in this version, confidence, the word confidence, the words rely, the words trust. All of these are from the same Hebrew word. They're from the same Hebrew word. Confidence, rely, trust. But the main issue of this circumstance is pretty well summed up by, of all people, the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is asking him, where's your confidence? On whom are you depending? Well, let's read the words. Beginning in verse 4, then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence you have? I say your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. For if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore, come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for horses and chariots, or rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I come up without the Lord's approval against the land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Assyria is the most powerful nation in the world. They're the most powerful nation in the world, and they are one of the most brutal empires that we know of. Archaeologists have dug around the city of Lachish, or Lachish, some would pronounce it, but they have dug around this city, a city of Judah that was destroyed by the Assyrians in 701 BC, earlier this particular year, and what they have found is that the head of that city, or the gates of that city, where the gates of that city were, a pile of heads that the Assyrians had left behind as a warning to what happens if you oppose Assyria. Assyria was brutal. They were ruthless. And they are knocking at Hezekiah's door. They have already captured 46 cities of Judah. And they are telling Judah, you better surrender, or you're going to experience the same fate. Hezekiah is not surrendering. Assyria mocks them. They taunt them. Where's this confidence of yours? On whom are you relying? In whom are you depending? Why do you think you can stand against me, mighty Assyria? And look at that statement in verse 8 again. If I spotted you 2,000 horses, if I gave you 2,000 horses, you wouldn't have enough riders to put on all those horses. Do you think you're going to oppose one of the least of my master's officials? There is no way you can stand against me. You know what Hezekiah did? He's a good man. His name means the Lord is my strength. But he did what I do sometimes in times of trial. You look everywhere else except to God, forgetting that the Lord is salvation. One of the things that he does, one of the things Hezekiah does, he looks to Egypt for help. He looks to Egypt for help. Now, this is what's alluded to here in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 36, where the king of Assyria mocks him for this and says, "Are you relying upon Egypt? Egypt is a pierced reed, which if you lean on is going to hurt your hand." You know, those words that the king of Assyria spoke were true. I know those words are true because Ezekiel would later speak the same kind of words in Ezekiel 29 in verses 6 and 7. Egypt was a pierced reed, which if a man leaned on would hurt his hand. They're not going to do you any good. They're going to do you harm. And Isaiah had preached the same thing that the king of Assyria had preached. Isaiah had preached that same message. If you look back in Isaiah 30, the first couple of verses, and we see the same thing in Isaiah 31 in the first couple of verses, but in Isaiah 30, verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not by my spirit. In order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation." Again, what was Hezekiah's response? He and some of his men... And Hezekiah is not rebuked as strongly in this as some of his princes are rebuked, which makes me think that Hezekiah wasn't as strongly in favor of it. But the point is, they were looking to Egypt for help. Now, I want you to look at that wording in Isaiah 30, verse 2. You are sending to Egypt to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of the Almighty. Who should God's people look to for refuge? Seems like the Bible says somewhere, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Psalm 46, 1. You're seeking shelter under the shadow of His wing. You're seeking shelter under the shadow of Pharaoh's wings. Whose wings should provide us shelter? To whom should we look for shelter? Listen to these words. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91, verse 1. The point that I'm trying to stress again is they are looking to man for what only God can provide. Only God can provide. They were wrong to do this. And in Isaiah 31, verse 3, he says, "Their horses are flesh and not spirit." They can't help you like God can help you. And so Hezekiah is rebuked by Isaiah for that. Another thing that Hezekiah did, he tried to fortify the city of Jerusalem. You see this in Isaiah 22, verses 8 through 11. He tried to fortify the city. He tried to tear down walls and build a stronger wall. And some of that was not inherently wrong. I'm not saying that there wasn't a place to strengthen the city in Isaiah 22, verses 8 through 11. But in Isaiah 22, verse 8, the text says he removed the defense of Judah and depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. He depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. But in verse 11, the text says, "You did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago." Was it wrong to fortify the city? No. Was it wrong to depend on those weapons and not depend on God? Yes, that was wrong. Isaiah is preaching, don't look to Egypt for help. Don't trust primarily in your defenses. you trust in the Lord. Would that be an easy message to hear? When Assyria is the most powerful nation in the world and they're threatening your kingdom and your life, would that be easy in those circumstances to trust God? It's never easy to trust God. But it is the only answer in the midst of any crisis, whether small or whether great. The only answer is to put our hope in Him and our trust in Him. Now, a lot of what the king of Assyria even has said to this point is right. Are you looking to Egypt? You can't trust in Egypt. But I won't tell you what he says it's wrong. He says, are you trusting in your God to deliver you? Your God's not going to deliver you. Where are the gods of Hamath? And where are the gods of Arphad? And where are the gods of Sepharvaim? All these nations said their gods would deliver you. Who is your God that He's going to deliver you from my hand? The king of Assyria says that in Isaiah 36, verses 18 through 20. And he repeats that line again in Isaiah 37, verses 11 through 13. Where don't think your God's going to deliver you. He mocked him for trusting in Egypt, and he was right. But don't you dare, king of Assyria, mock somebody for trusting in the Lord. Hezekiah may have faltered at points. Hezekiah may have tried other alternatives and looked in other directions. But finally he comes to the recognition that the only one in whom we can place our trust is the Lord. And I want you to look with me at Isaiah 37, verses 14 through 20, at Hezekiah's prayer on this occasion. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. The letter the king of Assyria had written threatening the Lord. He read it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord saying, verse 16, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from His hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You alone, Lord, are God. It is true. None of those other gods could save their land from the hand of the king of Assyria. That is true. They had destroyed these other nations. They had cast their gods into the fire. But their gods are wood and stone and the work of men's hands. Deliver us, O Lord. Deliver us to show that You and You alone are Lord of all the kingdoms of the earth. God says in verse 35, and there's an extended reply in 21 through 35, where He says He's going to bring Assyria down for its pride. But He states in verse 35, I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for David's sake. And in verse 36, an angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. What happens when Hezekiah trusts in the Lord? 185,000 Assyrians are killed in a night. By the way, archaeologists found the palace of Sennacherib, this king mentioned here. And he has a huge sketch on his wall that extends many feet, celebrating his conquest of the city of Lachish that I mentioned before. Lachish was a city of Judah. Lachish wasn't the capital. Some people looked at that and they said, if he had ever captured Jerusalem, he would have had something to commemorate that victory, not his victory over Lachish. Herodotus, a Greek historian, said that outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, the army of Sennacherib was overcome with the bubonic plague and died. Now, I'm not stating that that's the cause or that's the way the Lord slew them. I'm not trying to make a definitive statement. But even a Greek historian who was not a believer in Yahweh as the only God was trying to give some reason, some explanation as to why Sennacherib never conquered the city of Jerusalem. What you see in all these instances, whether it be what archaeology has found through the palace of Sennacherib or the writings of a historian like Herodotus or even archaeologists discovering a writing from Sennacherib himself, his clay prism, none of them even make the claim that he conquered Jerusalem. All of them point to the truth of the Bible. Let me tell you something, young people. If somebody tells you, forget that book, it's not trustworthy, it's not dependable, don't be so quickly blown away by that. They probably don't have a good idea of what they're talking about at all. I want you to notice how the chapter ends. Chapter ends in verse 38. Sennacherib is worshiping in the house of his god, Nisroch. And his sons, who are mentioned here, his sons killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Now, did you notice what is Sennacherib doing? Where is he when his sons kill him? He's in the temple of his god. Hezekiah went to the temple of his god in verse 14. He prayed, and his God delivered him. But here in verse 38, when Sennacherib prays in the temple of his God cannot deliver him from his own sons. Maybe someone could taunt him and say, where are your gods, Sennacherib? Where are your gods? Have they not been able to deliver? Now, I imagine the circumstances that I have described and tried to recreate and explain in a brief way, summarized in these chapters. I imagine that some of you are familiar with these chapters a great deal, and some of you are probably not. Let me encourage you to study them further. But again, the political circumstance of that world was a message for all people of all time that the only ground of solid trust is the Lord. Amen. I recognize that there have been a whole lot of you that have probably experienced things in life that I have not. So I'm not standing up here before you and speaking this as if I've been there and I succeeded in all these tests, so you listen to me. I'm simply trying to tell us what His Word says and what's right. But suppose you get from the doctor a bad report. He says, I'm sorry, but you don't have long to live. And there's nothing we can do. Or you walk into work tomorrow and the boss tells you, hey, we appreciated what you've done, but we're moving on. And you don't have a job here any longer. Or suppose you, as a young person, you know just the perfect person to marry, and they have the bad judgment to go and marry somebody else. In those scenarios, and in 100 more, what are you going to do? Where are you going to place your trust? Where are you going to place your confidence? Let me encourage you to try to do this. The first thing that happens like that, don't quickly grab your phone and start calling a close friend and talking with them. You may need to. And there may be advantage in receiving counsel from others and help from them, but don't do that first. First, look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. Pray to Him. Beg His help. Acknowledge the fact that you are weak, as we all are. That you're weak. That He's strong. That He's the only one who can get us through this crisis. And He is the only reason we've made it as far as we have to this point. Cast all your hope and all your care upon Him. If you look at the Bible, if you look at these two instances, if you look at 100 others, He has a pretty good record of coming through in time of crisis. And so what's worth building your life on? What are you going to build your life on? The only solid ground is confidence in Him. Thanks for your attention, and God bless.